Philippians chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who are evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together before we think on those verses. Father, we're pleased tonight to be able to have an open Bible and to be able to know your Spirit's voice in our hearts. And tonight we do pray that we would listen, that you would speak. Would you so be at work in our hearts to make these realities that we're thinking about live there? Father, we don't want to leave this place the same as we arrived. But we want to be more in the image and likeness of Christ. So please change us. Please speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll know that on a Sunday evening, we are thinking about 10 big realities. So these are not 10 big realities I've come up with. I read them somewhere, found them really helpful. And at that time, I shared them with a couple of people and thought I really should do a sermon series on it. And so we've already seen 4 big realities, and these are things to remind ourselves of every day. So the first reality that we saw was that God exists. Then we saw that God loves you. Then thirdly, Jesus died for you, and the Father has now bound himself to give you only good things. And then fourthly, last time, God sees you as perfect. And of course, the last two, Jesus died for you, and the Father has now bound himself to give you only good things, and God sees you as perfect, is just true for those who are in Christ, people who are born again, who are part of God's everlasting kingdom. Our big reality this week follows straight on from last time. So last time it was God sees you as perfect. This time, number 5, that is because of Jesus' perfection, not your own. You deserve hell. Now in our reading from Philippians, we read this. This is verses 8 and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul is saying that his righteousness, and we're going to overlap with some of the things we saw last time, but this righteousness is through faith in Christ. So it's God's righteousness, and Jesus being God means it's also Jesus' righteousness. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 these words, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." So Jesus is our righteousness. When you become a Christian, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to you. If you remember last week, we thought back to God's righteousness being 100% true and fair, and we used the illustration of the petrol pumps and the seal of approval, and it's quite ironic that the petrol pump I was thinking about has just been ripped out on Bolton Road, and they're refurbishing it all, so I'm not sure if maybe those petrol pumps weren't quite righteous, weren't a true, accurate, fair pump. I don't know why they're changing things there. But God's righteousness is 100% perfect all the time. God's righteousness never has a bad day, never has a time off. It is always, God is always right all of the time. And Jesus is the same, being God. His righteousness is 100% right all the time. That means when Jesus was here on earth, fully God, yes, but fully man, he was 100% perfect all the time. I think sometimes we do a great disservice to Jesus. We probably at times neglect his humanity. It's interesting that Jesus is still a man now. So there is a man seated on the highest throne, that is the God-man. But Jesus was fully human. I mean, as you read the Gospels, you see this. So Jesus, on occasions, was hungry. He had to eat something. Jesus, on occasions, was tired. There's a time we read about how he put his head on a pillow in a boat. And he must have been absolutely shattered because there was a furious storm, but Jesus just slept through it. See, Jesus was fully human. Yet Jesus, who was fully human, never sinned. He lived a righteous life. Now, you might think, well, maybe he had it easy. Perhaps he was dealt an easier hand than the rest of us. Well, actually, it was the exact opposite. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So Jesus is the high priest who was tempted just like you are, just like I am, yet he was always without sin. We can learn much from Jesus. He never gave in to temptation. As temptation came, he fought against it. Just think about that for a few moments. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege, I say privilege with a grin on my face, supervising children. Perhaps your own, perhaps somebody else's, perhaps a configuration of both, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. And you walk in the room, and it's like World War III has broken out. There goes your chance of a nice, quiet afternoon. So there's young Johnny in tears. There's Rebecca over in the corner looking a bit sheepish, and Norman's nowhere to be seen. And those names, if they represent anyone in your family, I apologize. The only person that's close to is Norman Price from Fireman Sam. He's always in trouble, but never mind. So you enter the room, and there they are, and it's like World War III's kicked off, and it goes something like this. You know, you are judge, jury, and executor. And you walk in, and someone shouts, "He's taken it!" And someone else says, "It was his fault!" And someone else says, "Oh, it smashed over my head." And someone else says, "Well, you know, he started it." What do you do? How are you going to tackle this one? What's your approach? Maybe blanket discipline. Let's make sure we get the offender. Let's just tell everyone off. Or maybe you just call in NATO, probably the best option. Or maybe you just simply meditate on Jesus' words, "Blessed are the peacemakers." What do you do? How are you going to resolve this situation? It's amazing, isn't it, how different people view the same thing so differently. I think in messy situations, why people get hurt is because of that very reason. People just see things differently. I'm not talking about the playroom now. I'm talking even in adult land. When there's an argument, a disagreement, it's so often simply because of a failure to understand things from the other person's point of view. So we assume, don't we, that we're the goody. We assume our motives are pure, and we assume everyone else's motives are warped, but actually theirs are probably better than ours. It's interesting, in Proverbs 18, verse 17, it says, "The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him." I think that's a great proverb. The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. That proverb reminds us to be careful about taking or forming a judgment until we've heard both sides of the argument, or until at least we've asked a few questions. Even better to speak to both parties involved. Anyway, what's that got to do with Jesus' righteousness? Well, it's interesting. If you read people's biographies, they cover all of someone's life, mainly. But Jesus in the four biographies about him, there is only two that mention Jesus' birth. Just two of them. I don't think there is any mention of Jesus being a teenager anywhere in Scripture. I don't think there's any mention of Jesus being in his 20s. There is a summary verse of Jesus, though. This is a summary verse that says, he went down to Nazareth with them, that's his parents, and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So back to the situation with the children. So imagine you've got Jesus in the room. And there's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And they're all playing together. And they're Jesus' brothers, by the way. We know that from Matthew 13:55. Imagine Judas takes something off James. Sorry to paint Judas as a bad guy, but there we go. Simon starts to fight with him. Joseph tries to split it up. And while this is happening, he accidentally pushes James over, who whacks his head. Jesus goes over to help and knocks a priceless vase off the table as he goes across the room. At that point, Mary walks in. Someone's crying, there's something broken. What does she do? How does she figure this one out? Well, simple. She just has to ask Jesus, doesn't she? Because Jesus would always tell the truth. Sure, it would be from his point of view, but Jesus would always tell the truth. Right through life, Mary would have learned that when Jesus... Have you washed your hands? Yes. Have you tidied your things away? Yes. When Jesus said yes, it was yes. When Jesus said no, it was no. Can you imagine being Jesus' brothers? At times, they must have hated him, mustn't they? He's never going to cover up for you. He's always going to tell the truth. Jesus told the truth even when it cost him. Just think, some people, just don't tell anyone, keep us out of trouble. But Jesus would tell the truth. Come on, Jesus, no one will find out. But Jesus would never get dragged into it. What about when he was a carpenter? We assume he followed in the footsteps of his adopted dad. He would never do a deceitful business transaction. He would never have used poorer quality wood than what he said. He never cooked the books. He never paid the wrong amount of tax. He always paid what was due. Now that's, of course, all just kind of extrapolating that verse that said that Jesus grew in favor with man and with God. But what about what we do know? Because as we read through the Gospels, we learn much about Jesus' ministry. We learn how he always didn't sin, but he always did the right thing as well. So when Jesus was tired, this is just a great story. Jesus was tired and so were his disciples. Now, what would you do? I'd go and hibernate somewhere probably. Jesus says to his disciples, let's go to a quiet place. Let's go and have a rest somewhere. It's important to get our rest. But many people saw Jesus going that way. So they all rushed around the lake. So Jesus is in a boat. They all rushed around the lake and met Jesus there in this solitary place. Now, all of a sudden, that's now the busiest place in all of Israel. What did Jesus do? Did he say, I'm tired, give me a break? No, he had compassion. That's what it says. He had compassion. He saw their need. Namely, that they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he met their need. He did the right thing in that situation. He began to teach them. At times, Jesus faced some really tough decisions. Now, I don't mean tough decision as in he didn't know what to do. I meant tough decisions in as much as it was going to be very costly. Doing this would cost him. So one day, there was a man with a withered hand. It was the Sabbath day. Now, what you need to realize is all the Pharisees had ring-fenced the law. And they had set up certain man-made traditions. And the question is, will Jesus heal this man? If he heals the man, the Pharisees are going to be furious because he's broken the man-made tradition. If he doesn't heal the man, he's not showing love and compassion. What does he do? He heals the man. He does the right thing. The result, well, this is what it says, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Another occasion, there they were in the temple. Their focus wasn't God's glory. Their focus was making a few pound notes. Now, the temple was the place where God dwelt symbolically. Now, of course, it's God's people. We are God's temple. But there they were, moneylenders, people making a quick buck out of a sacrifice. And Jesus was angry. He was rightly angry. And doing the right thing in that situation for Jesus meant getting a whip and overturning some tables. Why rock the boat, Jesus? Why lose some popularity, Jesus? Because he was doing the right thing. He was being righteous. But then there's the hardest act of obedience of all, isn't there? And that's the cross. To obey God meant Jesus would have to go the way of the cross. Not just to suffer the physical pain, but to be made sin. That is to bear our sin, to face God's wrath, to experience eternal death. That act of obedience was so hard, it was so painful, that Jesus was under such psychological torment that the sweat on his brow became like droplets of blood. That was the pain of the pressure he was facing. So if you ever think that your temptation or what you're dealing with is hard, have you ever sweat blood? That's how hard it was for Jesus to obey. He was sweating blood. This is no walk in the park for Jesus. This is no easy hand he's been dealt. Jesus was in a war zone. But yet he was victorious. Let me tell you what some people wrote about Jesus. What Jesus said first. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." That's the overriding, primary, sustaining statement of Jesus' life, to do God's will. He could say to his opponents, this is what Jesus said on one occasion. On one occasion, he said to his opponents, "Can any of you prove me guilty of any sin?" Could you say that? Could you look at someone who knows you and say, "Go on, accuse me, any sin, anything I've done wrong?" Can't imagine any politician would dare to use that as a campaign drive, would they? "Can you prove me of ever stepping over the line?" Jesus could say that to his opponents. "Can anyone accuse me of anything? Can you find me guilty of any sin?" They had no answer because Jesus was righteous. Peter, who spent 3 years with Jesus, just a real close companion, if anyone knew anything bad that Jesus had done, surely it'd be Peter. Peter could say he committed no sin and no deceit was in his mouth. Paul could write, "God made him who had no sin to be sin." He had no sin. John could write, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." What we see time after time throughout the Bible is Jesus lived the perfect life. He was righteous. Now think about your own life. Review your own life. Just in your mind now, just think about your life. Maybe small occasions, maybe just the entire trajectory of your life. In fact, let's improve our chances. Let's not think about our own lives. Let's get a representative. I mean, who's the most righteous person in this room? No, let's go back in history. Let's think about the Apostle Paul. If we want anyone to represent us, surely it's the Apostle Paul. This is Philippians chapter 3. Paul, we see, verse 5, was circumcised on the eighth day. That was God's physical sign to mark out his own people. Tick. He had great ancestry. Now, you probably won't know this, and you probably don't find it very interesting, but in farming circles, ancestry for sheep and cows makes certain animals very, very, very expensive. If there's been a bull or a ram that's a show winner, that bull or ram's offspring, or even their offspring, can go for thousands of pounds. In some occasions, even hundreds of thousands of pounds. Well, Paul had good ancestry. He had the best ancestry. He was from Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice also we see, verse 5 again, he's a Pharisee. That means he taught the law. He helped explain the law. He defended the law at all costs. He would probably have his own newspaper where Paul would release some doctrinal treatise or would certainly contribute to one that was someone was publishing. He was a leader. He also persecuted the church because he thought it was against God. He kept the law to every last letter, he says. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless, and we believe him. We had no doubt that he did that. So Paul, he can represent us, surely. Well, no, because what does he go on to say in verse 8 or verse 7? "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus." Paul recognized that his righteousness, end of verse 8, was rubbish. all those things he could talk about, he said, was rubbish. All of his achievements, he was not relying on those things. Instead, he was relying on the righteousness of Jesus, verse 11, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, that's what Paul was interested in. How was he going to be able to get resurrection from the dead? His own righteousness couldn't do it. He was going to have to rely on someone else's righteousness, and that righteousness was the righteousness of Jesus. Let's turn again the spotlight on ourselves. How do you think you are doing in life? What do you think you deserve from God? Now, some people detest this idea that we owe God anything. They almost think God owes them everything if there is a God. Well, God made us. God's given us everything we have. We owe God everything. So how have you lived? And what does God now owe you from the way you have lived? Well, some of you might say, or we all might be tempted to say, well, I come to church a bit. I've read the Bible a bit. I've said a few prayers. I follow most of the Ten Commandments most of the time. Now, what are we doing there? It's like, you know, the CV thing. It's like we're applying for a job, and this job is impressing God. So we're putting our name down, then we're putting our achievements. Some things that we've been able to do, you know, I've done this activity, I've done this, I've helped on this team, etc., etc. I've been a great dad or a great granddad or a great mum or a great aunt or whatever. But the problem is, the Bible says that what your life deserves and what my life deserves, what my CV deserves, to put bluntly, and this is about as unsubtle as it can be, our lives deserve hell. That's what we deserve. You might say, wait a minute, surely you've got something wrong there. You're telling me that I deserve what all those murderers and thieves and messed up people deserve? Yes, because we too are messed up people. Some of us tonight in this room don't need persuading of that. And I'm appalled at myself at times, and I know many of you will be. You know you deserve hell. I know I deserve hell. But praise be to God that he allows us to see our problem, meaning that we can run frantically to the solution. What's the solution? Not relying on my own efforts, but to count them rubbish. And instead, looking to Jesus. See, at times I can be proud of what I've achieved, but we need to follow the example of Paul. Let's read again, verse 8. What is more, I consider everything. You see that word? Everything. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. All his achievements in his mind were a loss. He lost them all. He could say that he boasted only in the cross. See, what he's saying is Jesus is better. The only person I'm boasting in is Jesus. Jesus first. I have faith in Jesus. I'm banking on his righteousness, and so I boast in him. I'm sure you've heard it said before. Jesus lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died. See, we deserve death, but Jesus took it for us. We should have lived a perfect life, but Jesus lived it for us. So following on from last week, God sees you as perfect. That is because of Jesus' perfection, not your own. You deserve hell. Now, what does that mean? How do we live in the reality of that? Well, firstly, living in the reality of that means we can counterpunch the flesh. I mean, there might be times in your life, in your Christian experience, when you begin to think that you're a somebody. Well, this reminder that actually our righteousness is nothing helps us to give all the glory to Jesus. But also, as you enjoy the glory of the gospel, there should be an awestruck voice somewhere in the back of your mind that just whispers to you, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be part of God's kingdom. And again, praise to King Jesus. As we close, I brought something as a visual aid, a couple of things, and you may have seen this before, you may have seen me do this before. But just to conclude and sum up our point, a very simple illustration here. I have a DVD case, and it simply says, Michael Cornell, this is your life. We just need the music start playing, don't we? And it's probably a book, not a DVD, for those of you who used to watch that program. And inside, it just says, Michael Cornell, this is your life. And there's a picture of me there from a few years ago. Time has not been kind. And I'd like you to imagine that this was taken with the most state-of-art HD video camera that's going. And what this is on this DVD isn't just all my actions. It also has subtitles, which is also revealing all my thoughts and my desires at that time. It's a really high-tech video camera. And on this, you know, there's a pretty bit I don't remember in 1983 when I was born, and then there's bits where I'm taking my first steps and saying my few words, and, you know, that big occasion when I got off my 5 meter swimming badge and different stuff like that. But then there's some stuff as well which I don't really want anyone to see, you know, that little white lie, or that losing the temper, or that bit of a bad tackle on the football pitch, and, you know, always bad tackles, so I wasn't very good, and all this sort of stuff is all on there. But seriously, on there is some really bleak stuff that God is just not pleased with. See, that life deserves hell. Here I have another DVD, and this one says on it, "Jesus, this is your life." And I'd like you to imagine that this DVD, again, with the state-of-art camera, this recorded everything that Jesus did 2,000 years ago on this earth. And as you watch this one back again, you'd see him born, and he wasn't born in a hospital like I was. He wasn't even born really in nice surroundings at all. He was laid in a feeding trough for animals. He had some of the most unlikely visitors. People were trying to kill him. He had to flee, and he went to Egypt. And then he went to Nazareth, and you'd see him grow up, and perhaps on there we'd see him doing some carpentry and going through life, and then we'd see his ministry, and we'd see him teaching amazing things. But one of the things that we would always see on this DVD is that Jesus always did the will of the Father. Those subtitles, those desires, those thoughts, what was going on inside Jesus' head was always right, always pure, always exactly what his Father in heaven wanted. But then, at the end of this DVD, there was something really bleak. What we'd see is the Lord Jesus being nailed to a Roman cross, hanging there. Why? Why did that happen when all Jesus deserved was everlasting joy at the Father's right hand? Well, it's because this happens. This life of mine, this life of doing things wrong and not living up to God's standard, it's like God takes it and places it on Jesus' life. And then when God the Father, all those years ago, looked down on his son Jesus, he didn't see Jesus' perfect track record, his 100% righteousness. He saw my mess, my life, going my own way. And so God treated Jesus like my life deserved. But then this is the great thing. Because I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' perfect track record, well, that's given to me. So now when God sees Michael Cornell's life, he doesn't see all that mess because Jesus dealt with that. He just now sees his son's perfect 100% righteousness. It's that simple. It's that straightforward. God sees us as perfect because of Jesus' righteousness, not our own. We deserve hell. My question for you is, has the same happened to you? Have you responded in repentance and faith and trusted Jesus, not your own righteousness? Let's pray, and then after we've prayed, we'll finish with our final song, which is Wonderful Grace. Father, the gospel is so, so, so simple, so straightforward, but yet we realize it's so difficult for people to accept because we think we're okay. We think we can make it. We think we can live up to your standard. We think we're not that bad, really. Father, would you shine the spotlight on our hearts tonight? And maybe if there's someone tonight who is outside of the kingdom, would you help them to see how messed up their life is without you? How any righteousness that they claim is just like filthy rags? And how they need to consider that and everything else rubbish? And rely on the Lord Jesus Christ for his righteousness. Forgive us at times when superiority creeps in and we start to think, well, maybe my righteousness counts for something. Forgive us for the times when we almost we expect it as a right. Help us to throw ourselves again and again in gratitude on your mercy, recognizing that we do not deserve the joyful position that we're in. And as a result, boast in King Jesus, who gave his life on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.